Father God, at this intersection of our lives, our thoughts, our desires with you and with your word and with your spirit, Father, I pray that we would yield to you. I pray that we would give way to your direction and we'd be sensitive to your leading. And Father, we would hear you. We'd hear your voice in a very personal way. Not just information, not just the facts of a Bible study, but Father, an encounter with you through your word and your Holy Spirit, making it come to bear on us. And Father, it would do nothing for us if we just listen and even learn without being doers of this. So Father, make us doers. Father, help us to see how much you love us and what you desire for us. And Father, even to get a small glimpse of how you work to bring every good thing about in our lives and how you use people. And Father, I pray that you'd make us ready to hear and respond and to do. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you a little bit of an article that I read. This was in Forbes magazine about a year ago. And the author is the author of a number of books on business and leadership. And he has a website called Leadership IQ. Now, he bases some of what he says in this article from an extensive survey he did of employers, employees in the business sector, almost 28,000 people that he interviewed. And I want to share with you what he said. This gentleman's name is Mark Murphy. He said, most people say yes when asked if they want to hear the truth. In fact, 88% of employees say they would want to hear the truth if their job performance was poor. And yet, how many people do you know who, after slaving away on a big project, are grateful when the boss says, that report you wrote was illogical, poorly written, 2 hours late, and riddled with typos? I've witnessed adults who insist they can handle the truth, cry, rant, and even punch the walls upon hearing things they didn't like. The truth sounds good in theory, especially if it's truth with which we agree or that positions us in a favorable light. It's when we hear truth that isn't so pleasant that we start to resist. Now, my premise to you this morning is pretty simple. If that's true in the business world, if that's true in the secular world, I think it's even truer in the spiritual world. When it comes to people hearing something that challenges their attitudes or their behaviors or their beliefs, I find more and more and more that, to be honest with you, people just don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to hear hard things. And you know, the Bible tells us that that's going to be an indicator of the last days. I mean, Paul wrote about this to Timothy when he was prepping him for pastoral leadership and ministry. The premise of his coaching to Timothy as a young pastor was simple. Timothy, preach the word and be consistent in it. Do it all the time, in season and out of season. This is your ministry. This is your calling. Represent me to the people, says God, through the proclamation of the word. But later he reminds them, but you know, people are not always going to want to hear it, especially when it confronts, and especially when it challenges. So Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, this. He says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. Now, that's human nature. I mean, it's broken human nature. It's sinful human nature. But it's human nature to prefer to sit and listen to somebody who says things that we like, that says things that feel good upon landing on our ears. And we're seeing more and more a generation grow up that will only go to a church like that, will only gather around for themselves people like that, will only have friends like that. But what about when you need to hear something hard? What if hearing something hard and painful, something that might at first hearing makes you upset, sad, angry, what if the hearing of those things is necessary? What if it's part of what God is trying to do in your life, what God is working through to get your attention, to help you avoid some future pain, some poor decision, something to get you back on track. What if hearing something hard is exactly what you need, not what you want, but it's what you need? But again, I hear people saying stuff like this all the time, not always to me, but I see it around. Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? And of course, honestly, none of us have the merit to judge. We don't judge on merit. It's personal. We judge on truth and what God has said. Who are you to judge? You don't know me. You don't know me. You don't know my life. You don't know my circumstances. Stay in your lane. Keep that to yourself. And in every act of resistance to truth, hard truth, we're shutting ourselves off from a very important means of grace that God wants to operate in our lives to make us more like His Son. And so the challenge today is simple. The message itself, also simple. I want you to evaluate yourself and think hard and honestly. Are you willing to hear things that you don't like? Are you willing to hear things that are painful, things that challenge, things that correct, things that confront? Because if you're not, you're going to deny yourself the work of God in your life in a very, very important way. I want you to open your Bible with me today, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're new to us today, if you're a guest, awesome. Thanks for being here. We're glad that you're here with us. Typically what we do at Calvary is we go through entire books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're coming to the end of chapter 1 now. And we're addressing a situation where there's conflict. And here's a bit of the context in that situation. If you were to go and just read through all of 1 Corinthians, what you would find is it is almost an unending letter of correction to the infant church in Corinth. From things that they believed wrongly, their doctrinal mistakes and errors, to some deviant behaviors that were left over, carried over from their old life, their old pagan lives. It was an ongoing, challenging confrontation to them. Now, this was a church that the Apostle Paul had started. These were people that he was deeply vested in. These are people that, as he makes clear, I mean so clear, both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, that he loves them. You know, Paul is not just, and I hope this is so clear, I want to make this point, I want you to see this. Please resist the temptation to see the Apostle Paul as just some sort of theologian, some sort of masterful tactician with words who's writing systematic theologies. He is a church planting pastor who loves the people and is invested in them so much for their joy. In fact, he says that right here in this text. So what's happening in this scenario that we read right here today, and I'll just do this briefly, Paul has apparently had an unplanned visit to the church at Corinth. And when he gets there, he encounters a great deal of opposition. As we'll see in next week's message, it kind of seems to center around a ringleader, one particular person that stirred up others against him. Now, when he gets there and confronts the people, the majority is with him and they follow him, but yet there's still a vocal and powerful minority in the church that's battling him. And the church doesn't take the necessary actions to deal with it, so that sort of conflict and dissension just grows. It just escalates and becomes a wound that doesn't close. And what Paul tells them is this: because that visit was so painful, both to him and to them, so apparently confrontational and challenging, he says, I thought it would be better for me not to do that again. Maybe it's sort of like someone in a business sector who's reached an impasse in the negotiations. Look, for us to continue to go at it around this table is not going to accomplish anything. Or maybe a closer to home analogy. Maybe it's something like you and your spouse, and you've been going at it, and really you just need to step back and take a break because nothing is going to be fixed now. Everybody needs to get a clearer head and a clearer focus. So Paul says, it's not prudent for me to come back. I don't want to make things worse. I don't want to make things worse. But there's a dilemma there in all of that, you see. Because, you know, for Paul to come, he fears he might just intensify the problems, escalate the conflict. But if he doesn't come, he's neglecting his duty to love them with truth and to say hard things for them that they've got to bear up to, that they've got to hear and deal with and respond to. So I want you to look at this text with me as we read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul makes it clear as a pastor to them that his aim is twofold and it's simple. In fact, I would say it's a challenge to me in my responsibility and my role to make sure that these are the two critical elements. He says, I've come to you for this purpose. One, I want you to have joy in the Lord. Everything that I've said and everything that I've taught, all the things you didn't want to hear, from your behaviors and lifestyle to your practice in the church, to how you treat one another, to how you love one another, all that was because here's what I want for you. I want you to realize how good God is and to find your satisfaction completely and totally in Him. That's what I want for you. I want you to be so satisfied with the goodness of God that you've got joy in Him. And that joy is not about how much stuff that you have. It's not about how powerful you are. It's not about the people that are around you. It's about God, that you see Him as the great treasure that He is and love Him and trust Him and follow Him and are satisfied in Him. I want you to be joyful. And I guess if I were to sort of simplify that, I would say, I want this Christian life to work for you. Man, I want you to get it. I want you to get how good it is to walk with Him and not walk contrary to Him. I want you to see how good it is and how pleasant it is to obey Him and not to resist Him. I want you to see how it's to your benefit when you build your life around making much of Him, that God's glory and the good that He wants to bring in your life are compatible things, not exclusive things. He wants to bless you with goodness and for you to know His goodness. I want you to have joy. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to irritate you. I'm not trying to get a rise out of you. I'm not trying to frustrate you. I want you to know how good is God. And then He says, I want this for you. I want that you should have steadfastness in your faith. Now, I think about that. Those two pillars of teaching, if I could accomplish that in my ministry, I would feel like a success. That the people that I love would love God with all their heart and find their joy in following Him and loving Him. And also that they would follow Him faithfully till the end. That they finish well. That they wouldn't come to faith and then drift away. That we wouldn't have people who make decisions or professions of faith, but then live as if God's not real in their lives. Who grow out of it, who stray away from it, or who because of choices that they make or sins that are in their life, they walk away from Him. I want you to be steadfast. I don't want anything that would come in and shipwreck your faith. I don't want anything that would come in and sidetrack you from what God has called you to do. I don't want the enemy to be able to steal away from you your joy. He says, so these are the two pillars. This is what I'm after, that you would know the goodness of God and love it and love Him and walk in it. And that you'd walk in it faithfully, with endurance, perseverance, all the way to the end, joy and steadfastness. He says, I want you to know my heart. Those hard things that I wrote, and though we don't have a record of the visit in detail, the hard things that he said and dealt with, this is not because I'm trying to lord it over you. This is not because I'm trying to be the Pope over you. This is because I'm with you. In fact, he said this. He said, why would I want to bring sorrow to those who bring me joy? My joy is your joy. When you're joyful in the Lord, I'm joyful. I feel like I'm winning. I'm succeeding. And he says, in all this, I have had one motivation, just one. It's not to vindicate myself. Remember, we saw that last week when Paul was under such opposition. He didn't vindicate himself. He didn't defend himself. It's not to be proven right. He's not trying to win an argument or a debate. He's not just simply trying to assert his authority or prove his intelligence or his knowledge. He says, I got one motivation in everything I do with you. I love you. That's it. That's it. That's why I tell you the hard things. That's why I challenge what you're doing. That's why I call you to confess. That's why I confront you about your lifestyle. That's why I ask you to consider carefully, if you're in Christ, to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. This is why I do these things, because I love you. Now, the context of what I'm sharing today is this. The basic premise I have is most people have a hard time dealing with hard stuff. Most people have a hard time dealing with hard words, hard truth. Sometimes people have a hard time sharing them or don't know how to share them or share them inappropriately. But I want to say something just for a moment. As Paul addresses the Corinthians, some of you are probably, your wheels are spinning, and you're thinking, well, I've got a few things I'd like to say to somebody. I got some things I'd like to confront. I've got some issues that I want to address with people. Let me say something just for a moment. And this is an important application here, an aside perhaps, but an important application for those of you in this room who pride yourself on telling it like it is. You know some people like that? You don't have to look next to you, probably look at you. I just tell it like it is. Well, for those of you who like to just tell it like it is and like to confront people and challenge people, please remember this. Without love, you don't have the right to tell it like it is. And it really doesn't matter in my mind what you see that needs correcting. If you don't have love for that person, zip it. Pray that someone who does love them and someone who does care about them, someone whose aim for them is that they would have joy in the Lord, not just be corrected, not just be fixed, but someone who wants them to walk with the Lord steadfastly for a lifetime in love, somebody who really loves them, let them do it. Because if you're just telling it like it is, without love for that person, you're doing more harm than good. In fact, I want to talk to you a minute today about how do you share a hard word. What can we learn from Paul's example of dealing with the Corinthians? What can we learn from his approach and his heart and his attitude and even the very words that he said about saying things that people don't want to hear? Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, true friends put enough trust in you to tell you openly of your faults. Give me for a friend the man who will speak honestly of me before my face, who will not tell first one neighbor and then another, but who will come straight to my house and say, sir, I feel there is such and such a thing in you, which, as my brother, I must tell you of. That man is a true friend. He has proved himself to be so, for we never get any praise for telling people of their faults. We rather hazard their dislike. A man will sometimes thank you for it, but he does not often like you any the better for it. Let me ask you, as you think about what you're about to hear, do you have anybody in your life that is a true enough friend to you that you granted the permission to say hard things to you? Do you have that person in your life? May that God give you a friend like that. So how do you do this? I'm going to give you a few thoughts. This is a short list, but I want you to consider it just for a moment, how it applies to you. The first one I would say is this. When you get something so burning that you feel like must be said, and you see someone doing something that is going to bring about harm or destruction to them, somebody whose choices, decisions, sins are hurting them and are going to hurt others, someone who's on the cusp of making some wrong decisions and off the course, whatever the situation may be, much like we see here in these two letters, I would say start with praying for sensitivity and gentleness. Sensitivity and gentleness. I mean, you can't get around Paul's approach here. Paul is not just swinging a hammer or mallet wildly, seeing what he might hit, without concern for the effect, the aftermath. And when Paul says, the things I said to you and the things I wrote to you, I did these with anguish and with much tears. Anguish and much tears. I mean, that's someone who's laboring emotionally and spiritually over what he's about to say. He's not a loose cannon. He's not someone who's saying things he's going to regret. He's not someone who's just speaking off the cuff, speaking his mind, or saying it like it is. It's someone who recognizes the power of words, both to encourage and build up, or to tear down and destroy. And so pray for sensitivity. God, how do I approach this? And I take that conclusion from all of Paul's interactions with them. He was hesitant to come back again because he saw what the words did the first time. I want to be sensitive to how you're going to respond to this. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not trying to wreck you. I'm not trying to end the friendship or the relationship on this one point. I care about you. And so there's sensitivity and there's gentleness. The second is I would encourage you to check your own heart. Maybe that should have been the first point because it's critical, because that was Paul's solitary motivation. Sometimes we want to say what we want to say because we're angry or because we're frustrated or because we're offended. And there's only one motive in this situation that's legitimate, only one. Do I love this person? Do I love this person? And even if it's someone that I love, of course I love them. You know, it's my wife, it's my husband. Am I demonstrating love right now in this moment by saying it this way at this time? Do they feel loved in this moment? Because love is very theoretical, unless the person on the receiving end can receive it as love. Do I love this person? And then my motives. Why am I doing this? Why am I saying this to them? Because you embarrass me. Because you make my church look bad. There are so many inferior motives. But if the motive is this, listen, I just want you to know the joy of the Lord and to walk with Him. And I want you to be able to walk faithfully with Him through all the different seasons of life and challenges of life. And I want you to finish strong. There are far too many Christians. Some of you in this room know them and have looked up to them, who did the very thing that Paul warned Timothy that people would do. They're going to make a shipwreck of their faith. And when someone shipwrecks their faith, there's always collateral damage. You know, rarely is someone not on board with them or around to see it or experience it. You're praying that they make it, they finish strong. That's the purpose of a good and godly friend. So check your motives. And remember Paul's attitude towards them. It's an important phrase. He says, you know, we're not lording this over you. I'm for you, I'm not over you. When I'm sharing this hard word, even when I'm doing it from this spot to your spot, I mean, I'm standing higher than you because that works better for you to see me, but I'm not over you, I'm for you, I'm with you. I'm one follower of Christ, speaking to other followers of Christ, showing you the things that God has shown me, more often than you realize, hoping for you the things that God is already working on in me, pressing hard. In fact, here's the maybe a little known, but perhaps to some obvious secret of preaching, is that the points I probably press the hardest on you are the ones that God has pressed the hardest on me. But I'm not over you, I'm for you. That's what Paul says to them. I'm in this with you. We are co-laborers with Christ. We are on this journey together. We're brothers and sisters together. Your success is my success, and my success is your success. Let's lock arms as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's do this. You know, it's one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, that we've turned it into such a solo sport, such an individual activity. You know, me and God. It has nothing to do with anybody else. Not your business. It's just me and God, my relationship with Him. And even when I come to church, it really has nothing to do with anybody else necessarily. It's what do you have for me today? What is there in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? And I hope that all of us who are part of this Calvary family are growing in our understanding of our need for each other and the benefit we provide to each other, and loving each other, encouraging each other, sometimes correcting each other, praying for each other, working for the good and joy of each other, before them, not over them. And ultimately, in every word of challenge, in every hard truth that has to be spoken, make sure that you're giving people hope. Hope. That you're giving somebody hope. You see, that's the whole message of the gospel, right? The message of the gospel, if we get it right, actually starts hard. It starts with hard words. We call it good news. Okay, but the gospel wouldn't be good news if it didn't displace bad news. And to get the gospel right, you have to start with the bad news, which challenges people and confronts people, and some people will recoil against it. They don't like it. What's the story of the gospel? There is a God who is perfect and holy and just. He's the creator of everything that is, including you. And not only is He the maker who just spun this thing into existence and then watches it turn, He's the judge of it all, who one day will call every single one of us into face-to-face, very personal, intimate account to Him, knowing not just the things that are on our public record, but on our private record, what's in our hearts and what's in our thoughts, and he's going to judge those things, and nothing will escape him. And on that day, when you stand before a holy God, and there are but two options, those who are without sin can forever enter into his perfect glory, a place of absolute sinlessness where no pain, no suffering, no death, no symptoms of sin exist. And a place is utterly and completely free of it, and that's so perfectly good. You either get that or you get the condemnation for your sins. That is a confrontational message, but it's true. But then the good news comes in. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. It's by his grace we are saved. It's his righteousness that's granted to us. And if we will but put our faith and trust in him, if we will confess our sins to him and seek his forgiveness and surrender ourselves to his lordship, if we would do what Jesus said in the book of Mark as he began the gospel, repent and believe the gospel and follow me, then we have everlasting life. And the message of the gospel starts with this challenge and this confrontation and this thing that's hard to hear. But it ends with absolute hope. If you draw breath today, you can repent. And you can believe the gospel. And you can start following Christ. Whether you've got 50 years left or 5 or 1 or 5 minutes. And you can choose to follow Christ. And the same thing when we confront someone in sin or in error. Confrontation is not condemnation. It's correction. It's restoration that you can return. There's a way out of this. Let me help you. Let me show you. And you take the word of God, which speaks for God, and you can say authoritatively, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God to you, and you offer hope. You offer correction. Now, let me add a quick aside here just for a moment. I'm going to change gears for a second. Let me make a special note in your thinking. It's not in your notes, but in your thinking about social media for a second. Social media in our day is the great enabler of so many things foul and evil, okay? Well, one of the foulest evil enablers of social media is passive aggression, right? And you know what it's like. For any of you who have an Instagram account or a Twitter or a Facebook or MySpace, if you still have that, you probably want to update it. But you know how people do this. You know, people will put out sort of the vague posts, you know, another horrible day. You know, what are we supposed to do with that? Oh, you won't believe what they did to me today. Oh, I'm so sorry, honey. What did who do to you today? Or we've got something very, very specific that needs to be said to someone very, very particular, and we put that out there, but we sort of subtweeted or subposted because we don't say their names, hoping that that person will hear it, fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because of my Facebook post, and then post me back a repentance, and our Facebook relationship will be reconciled. Let me share with you just a few things. I wrote these down as rules, okay? These are not like rules you're going to find anywhere else. These are mine, but they're good, all right? Don't type what you wouldn't say face to face. Don't type what you wouldn't say face-to-face, okay? That's simple, right? Everybody understand what I'm saying here? Just because it's possible and it feels cathartic to you and, well, everybody else does it, that's not Christian behavior. That's not how a Christian confronts difficulty and conflict. Number two, don't do publicly what should be done privately, okay? Don't think that you're speaking the truth in love with a Facebook post. These are things that should be done privately. Now, just as a quick aside, you may say, but what about you, like you preacher guys? Like you know, you kind of preacher, pastor, theologian types who challenge other people's teachings, because I do that. Let me tell you what's different about that for a moment. What I'm saying here today in this message is, for all practical purposes, public declaration. You disseminate it however you wish. Share it with your friends and neighbors. Discuss it over lunch. I'm sure you never do that, and I'm sure you never have your pastor for lunch. I don't mean over for lunch, I mean for lunch. Discuss it as you will. Pass it along. It'll go out on the airwaves next week. It'll go to three or four people on the internet. My mom, she's here, so she won't have to listen to this one. So that's one less to two more people. But listen, if what I say is not true to Scripture, then I invite someone like me to challenge me on that. This is a public discourse, and so when someone teaches publicly, when someone has a television ministry or writes a book, and then someone else, you know, don't send me a message and say, well, did you call Joel Osteen about that? No, I don't have his number, for one, but I do have his book, and I know what's nonsense in it, so let's move on. That's an aside. Don't do impersonally what should be done personally. Don't do impersonally what should be done personally. Don't just throw it out there. Well, they did it to me again. Well, she said it again. You know, don't do that. Deal with this personally. And finally, here's my overarching rule with this. Friends don't confront friends in love over social media. You're going to want to because it's easy. It's a lot easier to pick up the phone and go real fast in a rage. That was my thumbs moving. It's a lot easier to do that. Face to face, in love, because you care about their soul, and because you want them to have joy, and because you want them to walk faithfully with Christ. And it's all based in love. All right, let's move on. How about you on the receiving end? Because this is where it gets harder. This is where it gets harder. I shared that story from Forbes magazine because I thought it was kind of curious. 88%. Not most people that I see. And of course, that's what his study found out, that people say they are, but they're not willing to hear hard things. How do you receive a hard word? My first challenge to you would be this. When you hear a hard word, you got to confront the reality of that word. You got to confront the reality of it. You know, this means you can't just blow off the message because of the messenger. We tend to do that sometimes, right? There are certain people, and I get it, because there are certain people that we have given that right to speak, and certain people whose opinions count to us, and honestly, there's some people who don't. Maybe how they treated us in the past, or because we know they barely know us, or don't really know the situation, but I would caution you of just brushing every hard word off simply because of the person who's bringing it. In his classic book on business and leadership, Jim Collins speaks of this in a whole chapter of how businesses turn around, you know, confronting the brutal facts. And every turnaround business that he ever studied started with confronting the brutal facts. He said most businesses that were failing because they were unwilling to look at the hard data right in front of them. They really just didn't want to know how bad they were doing. They didn't really want to know what the situation was really like. And because they didn't confront the brutal facts, they couldn't make a series of consistent and healthy decisions that followed that would turn the thing around. Now, if that's true in the business world, how much more true is that in the spiritual world? If we're not willing to take an honest spiritual inventory, if even the things that our critics say don't cause us to at least give pause for a moment and before God with humility saying, God, is there truth in this that I need to deal with, that I need to confront, then we're robbing ourselves of the ability to become the people God wants us to be. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head, and let my head not refuse it. That was a prayer, by the way. I mean, we have to pray that same sort of way because that doesn't come naturally to us nor easily to us. So think of that as a prayer. Let this happen. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So that means I can't just blow off the message and the messenger. And though I don't want to hear it, I have to hear it. And it also means as I confront these brutal facts that I too begin to make some decisions based on the truth, based on the honest assessment, that will take me in a different direction. It means I don't brush them off because of the message. It means I do deal with it honestly and make my decisions afterwards as a result. And there are a few things that are going to be more beneficial to you in your ongoing spiritual health and development than to periodically take a personal assessment. To sit down in quiet, away from other people, with your Bible in hand, with plenty of time to pray and think, and a pen and a piece of paper or a journal, and pray in a manner like David prayed, search me and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, that's both a reality of confronting the brutal facts about my life, and it's the hopefulness of God, I don't have to be this way. But if you will do that periodically, not fast like I just did, but with time and honesty, and ask God to do that, and then, man, you start writing those things down. You start thinking those things out. And confront the brutal facts of where things are and ask God to do the very thing that David asked him to do in the shadow of his great sin. Now lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, God, what now? Because with you, there's always hope. There's always hope. So confront the reality. Number two, consider any lessons that your pain might be teaching you. Now that's sort of, for you who have not been here, you're saying, well, I didn't see that in the text. So much of what's happening in chapters 1 and 2 is about the personal pain that Paul is enduring and how to deal with difficulty and the necessary role sometimes of suffering in our lives. You know, the Bible teaches us this principle that sometimes it takes a painful experience to make us change our ways. Isn't that something like C.S. Lewis says? You know, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. Sometimes we're going through something, and our natural tendency is to be angry about it, or upset about it, or resentful of it, or even if it endures long enough, or it's intense enough to question God in it. Instead, in those moments, say, God, is there something you're trying to teach me, or something I need to be learning in this moment, in this painful experience? And that painful experience may be the painful experience of hearing something you don't want to hear. You know, I think we will go to incredible ends sometimes to not feel bad. And we will resist feeling bad at all costs. If we have to medicate that feeling away, if we have to drink it away, if we have to occupy ourselves, if we have to find enough recreation, you know, something just so I don't have to deal with the reality. Now, I'm no psychologist, I'm no psychiatrist. But I think plenty of people are facing what look like psychological and psychiatric issues because they're unwilling to deal with the reality, the pain in their life, in a biblical, gospel-centered way. Some of you are dealing with excessive guilt in your life. You feel guilty. And here's the reason why. You're guilty. And you need to deal with the sin. Now, some of you are struggling with the pains and feelings of guilt because you haven't understood the gospel and the forgiveness that Christ provides. Some of you are dealing with tension and conflict because you're not reconciling things in the way that the Bible instructs Christians to reconcile. Or you're not loving people, as Christ says. You're not forgiving people, and you're carrying bitterness. Listen, we don't just make those feelings go away. And when we're confronted and we're challenged about our behavior, we can resist, we can get angry, or we can respond with humility and say, God, show me. Next, I would really challenge you to do this. This is a huge topic I won't have time to delve into as much as I would like. But choose long-term change over short-term comfort. And that's kind of what I was just talking about there. Again, most of human behavior is about reducing tension, reducing stress, diminishing anything that's not pleasurable, not enjoyable. I find myself telling my own kids so often, man, you've got to choose and do hard things. Life is about doing hard things. And more often than not, do you not find this as Christians today in the culture in which we live? More often than not, the right thing is the hard thing. But be willing to do the things that are challenging and difficult and face the things that are tough that bring about long-term change rather than just trying to escape, just trying to get by, just looking for comfort today. What's going to change things in the long run? It's living life with a view of where I'm going and what God is doing in my life down the road, not just what I want in this moment. We were listening to Dr. Charles Lowry speak. He was so funny, and I wish I could just recreate some of the things he said because he's such an awesome communicator. He was talking about how we look at things with such a short-term perspective in so many ways. You know, it's like he was using the analogy of eating. You know, because we don't look at the long view or the long-term effect, we make poor decisions. You know, you're driving and you're on Main Street and you're crossing the circle and there's this blaring red temptation. It's funny, whenever anybody visits Dothan, they're always excited. Oh, you guys have a Krispy Kreme. You know, like this is, you know, like you don't have those? No. You got a Krispy Kreme? Oh, and the light's on. I say, the light's always on. There's never a time that the devil is not back there churning them things out. That's the truth. Now, when we lived in South Florida, we had a Krispy Kreme, but people there, I don't know, they didn't go for it very much. You go by, the lights were never on, and no one wants a stale Krispy Kreme. But here, I'm telling you, they're always on. Somebody's always in there. But, you know, I'm not judging you. I am. I'm not judging you. If you want to go in there and get a donut, hey, you know, so be it and everything. But, you know, if a donut today, you know, if you go in there and get that donut, you know, say, oh, that looks so good. I'm getting one. Oh, they're green today. I'm going to get a green donut. And as soon as you eat it, you go, bam. Whoa. And you wouldn't do that, right? You would not do that. Say, I'm not eating that. But if I do that every day, if I'm stopping for work every day and I'm getting the twofer, right? I'm getting the twofer, I'm getting the coffee, I'm getting the two donuts every single day. Eventually, you will be, bam! But if we make a decision now, what's coming? How do I want to be? What kind of marriage do I want? What kind of mentoring grandparent do I want to be? What sort of example do I want to set for the next generation? How do I want to finish well? All those things, taking the long view and being willing to hear something challenging. I guess an analogy would be like this. It would be akin to someone who's unwilling to go see the doctor because he's afraid of what he might find out. So he'd rather just never know and never go and just deal with all the consequences. We'd say that, well, that's ludicrous. Wouldn't you rather find out so you could treat the condition? And so it is spiritually, but so much more so. And be convinced, as you're hearing hard words, even if you don't get them from the person, because we're imperfect, okay? We're imperfect messengers and we give imperfect messages. But be convinced that real transformation is possible. Be convinced that real hope is out there. I mean, I want to leave you with that thought today. That is one of the great beauties of the Christian faith. One of the great beauties of the promise of God in us. That what you've done doesn't have to be what you always do. Who you have been doesn't have to be who you always are. You know, the lie of this world and the spiritual enemy we have called the devil will tell us again and again is people don't change. People don't change. You're not going to change. You're who you are. You just got to be who you are. Listen, thank God that's not true. That's not the gospel at work in us. Because the gospel that we believe, the good news that we believe about Jesus is this. Through Jesus Christ, our sins, what we have done wrong before a holy God, what we've not done right that a holy God demands, our sins can be forgiven. But it's not just the forgiveness of sins that gives the gospel beauty. It's the freedom from those sins in Christ. It's the work of the grace of God in us that grabs our heart and makes it new. It's a new heart that God puts in us. It's the will and the ability to do what's pleasing to God now because of Christ in us. And that's always the hope of the gospel. And every hard word, listen, you're right. You're right, that's me. And I hate hearing that. I hate hearing that that's me. I hate hearing that that's what I've done and this is what I've become. But the good news of the gospel is this, I don't have to stay like that. I don't have to remain in that. I can be set free. I can be forgiven. I can be made new in Christ. And I pray that would be so of you. I pray that you would never grow calloused towards the truth. I pray that you would never be unwilling to hear things that challenge and confront and correct. I pray that the things you say and share with people that you love because you love them will always be consciously for their good, for their joy, and for their steadfast walk in the Lord. And I pray that through the support and love, sometimes the wounds of godly brothers and sisters, friends, I pray that we would grow up into Christ-likeness. And God would be honored. God would be glorified, and our lives would be blessed because of it. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that your spirit would impact us deeply. Father, I pray that you would lead us now into a way of righteousness. What do you want us to do now? What do we need to do now? How do we need to respond now? Father, show us that. Lead us in that. Listen, as you pray, it's all over this room. I'm going to revisit something I said just a moment ago. You know, whoever you are in this room, and I make that intentionally a broad statement, whoever you are, no matter what your life has looked like up until this very moment even, if you will confess your sins to God, if you will recognize that you fall far short of the holiness of God, just like me and everyone else in this room, we fall short of the glory of God. And our sins bring about the necessary judgment of God. If he didn't judge those sins, he would not be a just God or a good God. He would certainly not be holy. But God is also rich in mercy. And he's not willing that we should perish, even though the Bible says the wages of sin is death. He's not willing that we should perish, but he desires that we have have life. Jesus says, I came to you to have life, and you have abundant life, full life. And I want you to know that's the good news here. So whatever you're feeling or thinking about your past or whatever pains of failure, regret, or remorse, listen, if you will come to Christ, he will forgive you and free you. And he will give you a new life. He will set you on a new path. And if you've never trusted him, then today is your day. That's why you're here. Today's your day to put your faith and trust in him. And in just a few moments, a few of us are going to stand here. People are going to stand and sing. If you want to respond to that good news, we would love to sit here and talk with you and pray with you how to make Christ your Savior, your King today, and your life be changed today. And if you're a believer in this room who strayed from him, and he's challenging you, convicting you about, listen, it's time for you to wake up and to be honest and confront the brutal facts about where you are, not to condemn you, but to restore you, that you would come to the cross and be set free in repentance and find your relationship with God renewed and restored. Listen, if that's you, then you come. You don't have to talk to us if you don't want to. Find a place to kneel or pray or stand and seek God. And respond to the hard truth and accept his grace. Walk out of here with grace and a fresh start. Father, may it be so. For your glory and for our good today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with us?